Hi there. We're excited that you're joining us. You're listening to the podcast ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We're a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. This is the podcast feed of our Sunday morning Bible teaching. We meet at 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. Come join us. Freedom, power, identity, hope, purpose, victory. When you've come to know Jesus, these are yours. Listen and discover how a relationship with God can transform your life.
Well, earlier this week, I think I've been hiding under a rock because I don't remember the hoopla and fanfare that's associated with it like there was this week. But earlier this week, they released the National Football League schedule for the upcoming year. And lots of teams put out videos and stuff. And every year, I'm a sucker for it because I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. And so you guys might need to still throw mud at me up here. I'm not sure. But every year, I sort of re-up with my hope that this is the year. This is the year. They're going to win the Super Bowl this year. Now, you know, I come by this honestly because my parents took me to the every year for a few years when I was a kid. They would take us out of school when we lived in Oklahoma City. They would take us out of school, my brothers and me, and they would take us to Dallas for the Monday night football game that was in Texas Stadium. And we would stay till the end. I remember back in those days, they used to hang bed sheets with signs along, you know, the stands. And we would wait till the stadium had been cleared out. And if there were any leftover signs, we'd grab those signs and take them home and put them on our bedroom wall. I remember one of them was a Jaws theme. Remember Jaws back in those days? And there was a Jaws theme. We had this big old hand-drawn, hand-painted shark on our window for my mom and dad probably looked at it like, oh, this is ridiculous. But I always have hope that this is the year. This is the year that they're going to come through and they're going to win that Super Bowl. Well, that's hope that's fleeting. I think it's going to not come true. It's probably not going to come true this year. But it's hope that's of a certain kind. And I'm hoping that they'll pull through and they will win the championship. But there's no guarantees for that. And the odds are likely that it will not materialize. I want to talk to you this morning about a different kind of a hope. It's not based on the Dallas Cowboys. That's fleeting hope. It's based on Scripture. It's based on the truth of the Word of God, and it's based on God Himself. And so this morning, I pray that what we can find is true biblical hope. Because I know that all of us, Scripture tells me this, so I'm not making this up. This isn't hyperbolic. Scripture says that we suffer, and we are going to be suffering this side of heaven. It just says so. So this isn't preacher speak up here saying, I know that everybody's suffering out there. No, it says so. And so because it says so, I know that we are challenged for hope consistently in this life. And so my prayer this morning is that we will all be infused and reinvigorated with biblical hope. As we go through this found series, when the Lord finds you and the Lord draws you to Himself and you come to Jesus and He saves you, well, you find many things in your life in Christ. So far in this series, we've explored that you find freedom, you find power, you find identity. And then in future weeks, we're going to look at the reality that you will find purpose and you will find victory. But today we're going to be centered on finding hope, finding hope. If you've got the strength to do so, stand with me if you would, and let's read this marvelous passage together. We're going to be today in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. We'll cover eight short verses, 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Come along, just read with me if you would. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Father, I pray that today we will be indeed infused with hope. Thank you that we were saved in hope if we are in Christ. And I pray, Father, that we won't leave this way the same this day the same way we came to this place, that we will leave with a filling of our tanks of hope, and that we will do it and see it biblically, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we go through our eight verses today, I want to give you a roadmap for how we'll progress. In verse 18, we'll see a hopeful perspective. What does the Bible say about having hopeful perspective? And then in verses 19 through 24a, a hopeful future. We can have and do have a hopeful future in Christ. And finally, in verses 24b and 25, we'll move toward a definition of biblical hope. I wouldn't say we'll give a conclusive definition of it today, but we'll let the Bible itself move us toward what it says hope really is. So let's jump right into this first piece of perspective. And to do so, I want to give two verses of context before verse 18, and that is in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8. It says this: the Spirit himself bears, that's the Spirit of God, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You may recall that we've talked a little bit about the way the original text was written, and this is one of those examples where it doesn't come shouting through the English text, but in the original Greek text, where it says that about four lines down, where it says, fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, is really better rendered, since we suffer with him. It's a settled, conclusive fact that we do and will suffer with Christ. And when it says, in order that we may also be glorified with him, it's not really a conditional, if you suffer enough or if you suffer at all, then you'll get your glory. No, we are bound for glory in Christ. But these go together. You don't go to glory without suffering, really, is the one of the best ways to put it. So what does it mean in verse 17 when it says we're fellow heirs with Christ? I think the first thing that floods our minds and our hearts is all the blessings and benefits and positive things, the joys that we think of when we think about being in Christ. But did you know that if we're a fellow heir with him, it's the whole enchilada, it's the whole ball of wax. It's not a partway thing. And being a fellow heir with him means we share in his suffering. We suffer with him. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, that word suffer really has a neat meaning to it in this particular text. It's got a prefix to it that's S-Y-M, and we use S-Y-N and S-Y-M in the English language, like simpatico or synthesis. It means with something. So this very word in and of itself in the way it was written means suffering with. So it's a joint thing. You know you're going to be suffering with Christ in order that we also may be glorified with him. And that word suffer has to do with being affected by something, to feel something. So when you suffer, you feel it, don't you? You're impacted by it. You're affected by it. That's exactly what the word means. It's got the second part of the word is the word from which we get pathos or feeling. we suffer with, we're feeling it with him. We're experiencing it. We're undergoing it in this life, this side of heaven. So there's three basic kinds of suffering that really you can fit into the boxes. The first is a kind we won't be covering today, and that's suffering that you've earned, honestly. The suffering that you earn for doing wrong, basically. If you've done the wrong thing and you suffer for it, those are what are called consequences. And so you suffer in that way. We won't really be talking about that kind of suffering here today. We'll be talking about two other kinds of suffering labeled with the letter F, if you want to remember them. The first is due to the fall of man due to sin. The second is because of our faith, our walk of faith. So let's take a look and see what the first kind of suffering is due to the fall. Listen to what Genesis chapter 3 tells us. And you remember the scene in the garden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've been given all these wonderful blessings and benefits and privileges and go for it. And the Lord says, of this tree you shall not eat. And the serpent, Satan, comes and meets Eve, and Adam's with her. And he deceives her, as he is his MO to do. And she and Adam rebel and disobey God and take of the fruit and eat. God comes to them, where are you? And sin has consequences. And so this is where the story picks up in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. And this is where suffering comes into the world due to the fall. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because, and I'm reading from Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Were it not for a little glimmer of hope tucked in Genesis 3:15 that says, the offspring of the woman, he will bruise your head, Satan, you will bruise his heel. That's the coming of our Lord, the first evangel announcing or telling that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and will make ultimately all things right. But all of this is suffering, which ends in death due to the fall. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 puts it in a very short and direct way. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We could go into a long sermon on just that verse right there and what that means, that we've all sinned, etc. That's for another time. But that's pain and suffering, ultimately death, due to the fall of mankind due to sin. What about due to our faith? If we are following Jesus Christ, what does suffering look like? And where do we see in the Bible that that's promised? Look what it says in Philippians 1:29. The Apostle Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's really not just, I believe Jesus to save me, but it's been also granted to you. You didn't get to ask for whether you wanted it to be granted or not. It just is there to also suffer for his sake. Matthew 5, Jesus himself says in beginning in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus continues in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, if you're in Christ, if he saved you, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And then the Apostle Paul comes back in again in 2 Timothy 3:12 and says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want to ask you a little bit of a meddling question, and myself as well, about this verse right here, 2 Timothy 3:12. Work the verse backwards. If you're in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus, let me pause right there and say, everything I'm talking about is about trusting and then walking with Jesus Christ. So I want to make an appeal to you right now. If you've never trusted Jesus alone to save you, run to Jesus today. He's the one who bore the penalty of your sin on the cross. And he was buried, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And so he's alive, and he provides life to all who would trust in him. Don't trust in yourself. You cannot save yourself. But he has done the work to save. So, working backwards, if you've found in Christ, are you being persecuted? Persecution means a lot of things. It can mean, the basic meaning of the word is pressure, being put under pressure. So, we hear about persecution in remote settings away from here, like places around the world where living for your faith and being overt about your faith is dangerous and unlawful in those countries. Well, we think about that persecution, but what about other persecution, being under pressure for your faith? Work it backwards. Are you being persecuted? If not, look what the verse says. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Go back to the source there for a second. If I'm not being persecuted, then what does that say about my desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Would people even know to persecute you for your faith? Or would they just not even know? Because the desire is not there, and therefore then the manifestation is not there. I want to challenge myself in that and you as well. So, we've established the fact that suffering and pain and ultimately death is due to the fall. It came in with the fall and the entrance of sin into man, into the world. And suffering comes and is part and parcel to following Jesus for your faith. So now we get to verse 18 and the beginning of our passage. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I like this word, consider. Those of you who don't know my background, let me just remind you who do know and then just share with you. I'm a CPA, or I'm a lapsed CPA, whatever that means. I pay enough to kind of keep my license current, but I don't have to take all those lousy courses to keep it up, right? So any accountants and lawyers and everybody else out there knows exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I like this word because it basically means to reckon or to count or to compute or to calculate, to count over. Do you know in the Christian life, we're all called to be little spiritual CPAs. We're all called to count things up and add them up about our faith. That's what we're called on to do. And so when he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, what Paul's basically saying for himself and what he's challenging us to do is add it up. Sufferings present time. I thought about drawing it kind of like a teeter-totter or a seesaw, but I couldn't get the animation to work right. So I just need some teenager to help me. So anyway, suffering of present time is not even to be compared to us. Another person has put it this way. Present suffering is but a drop. Future glory is the ocean. There's a drop of suffering that we're going through, and I don't want to devalue the suffering that you're going through today. And if you're like me, likely you gravitate in your thinking toward that kind of suffering that came in with the fall, the kind that is like life's hard and, you know, there's pain in this life, et cetera, et cetera. You know why we probably, a lot of us, gravitate toward there first? At some level, for me at least, I'll speak to myself. For myself, I'm a little selfish and self-absorbed, and I'm like, I don't want pain. I don't like pain. But also, what about the pain of following Jesus? Either or but, and really both. In this life, you will have trouble. You will have suffering. And it may be hard. Matter of fact, it will be hard. It's part of the inherent nature of the beast. But, and we have to keep adding this up and computing it and reminding ourselves of it over and over and over, which is why it's so valuable to come together and remind each other of these things. Today's a drop. Tomorrow, the ocean. Today is a drop. This life, this side of heaven, is going to be a drop of suffering and glory of an ocean for eternity. So how do we do this? In Scripture, we see a few examples in the Old Testament. It's like three examples that are great in the Old Testament that show us where the writer is stopping and adding things up. The first is from the prophet Jeremiah, called the Weeping Prophet. He wrote a book called Jeremiah. He also wrote one called Lamentations. In Jeremiah, the Lord says in chapter 1 to him, hey, you do my work, and you and I together, I'm going to make you like an impenetrable wall. You will not be assailable. You're good. You're solid. And yet Jeremiah cries his way through the letter. He cries his way through Jeremiah because he's weeping over the desolation and sin of his people, but he's also weeping because of the suffering he's going through. At one point, he basically says to God, did you know that these guys are trying to like kill me? And God's like, yeah. Remember verse chapter 1? It's kind of what I picture God might want to be saying to him. Yeah, I got you. I got you. So he writes this in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. Feel it. Remember, suffering is with pathos. Just feel it. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Here comes the consider part. He's got his CPA green shade on, and here he goes. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Listen to how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. Again, feel it here. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Compute, consider these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Where are you cast? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You may remember the story of Job, who had everything, literally, and God allowed him to have nothing through catastrophic events. Basically, he had his wife left, who was basically saying, just curse God and die. Lost his kids, lost all of his wealth, his fortune, everything. His friends come around him and start, you know, showing up, and they give him advice. Look what it says in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27a. This is Job talking. After all that he's heard so far and all of the calamity that he's been under, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Hallelujah. I don't want to go into the details because these aren't all my stories to tell, and I want to respect my family in this, but during 2019, I was having a really bad time. Some things had happened that were difficult at the church a couple of quarters prior in 2018. My dad had died in December, and by that time, three of my kids had undergone life-altering changes and difficulties. And I was, you know, I'm not going to say I was like Job, but you know how Job's in his ashes scraping his skin with pottery? Whatever that was for me, I was in that heap. My heart was hurting. I remember Psalm 13 a lot when it says, "How long, O Lord?" There was a lot of "How long, O Lords?" I was saying. And I was uncharacteristically short with the elders during one of our meetings, and distracted, I'm sure, a little bit. And I remember them saying to me something like, "What's on your calendar right now?" And I said, "Well, as the Lord would have it, I'm not preaching the next 3 weeks," which was is still an unusual thing. And they said, "Well, why don't you get out of town?" And so I went to my in-law's property in East Texas, and I basically took the Bible, a notebook, a pen, and my provisions. And I just poured out my soul. I just wrote. I'm not a big journaler. I've become a little more of one. But I wasn't a big journaler at the time, but I was just writing scripture, and I was writing my prayers to the Lord, and I was crying out. And I basically was having to consider who he is and what he does. That's the content of what I was writing. Oh God, the drop feels heavy to me right now, but I know you have me ready for an ocean. I know I'm heading to the ocean. Will you help me in this drop? Please, Lord, you're good, you're faithful. You promised this would be part of the plan. I need you. That's what this looks like sometimes. And the reality is we do have a hopeful future. Look what it says in verses 19 through 24a. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Just a couple of high points of these few verses. Verse 19 says the creation, so that's the created order, not humans, but everything else that God created, nature, the world, waits with eager longing. It's the word picture of like craning your neck, again, football analogy, like if you got goal line seats, but you got like a bunch of people in front of you, including the tallest guy in the stadium happens to just have the seat right in front of you. So what do you have to do to see on that goal line action there to see if they're going to push the ball across the line? You crane your neck. That's the word picture here. Creation is like craning its neck, waiting for eager longing for the sun revealing of the sons of God. The future of the world and the created order is tied to the future of the sons of God, those who are in Christ, and when they will be redeemed and restored as well. Verse 20 says the creation was subjected to what? Futility. So it's made in submission, arranged under God's hand to futility, which means frailty or want of vigor. Now, I know it's a high point and it's on every political platform, and I even see that in the ranking of issues with younger generations than mine, the care of the planet is typically one of the most important factors for people's priorities. And I am not here to decry any of that. And I think we should be good stewards of this planet. But I think we also biblically need to understand that this world was subjected to futility. And it is moving toward decay and decline, and ultimately, corruption is the word later in here, verse 21, which really means destruction or perishing. Doesn't mean we're frivolous, doesn't mean we're irresponsible, but it does mean we keep good perspective on these things. And that's what God has set up. 2 Peter 3 says, beginning in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He goes on to say in verses 22 and following, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Lauren, I've never gone through childbirth, praise the Lord, but Lauren has gone through four of them, praise the Lord. And she tells me, and I've been there for all four of them, I did my best job I could, you know, to coach and stuff, and there were times when she's like, just be quiet during the middle of it. And she, you know Lauren, she's like the nicest person on the planet. But you know, when those labor pains are happening, she's like, she wants to take my lip and just put it over my head and be quiet. And she's groaning in childbirth. But you know what she's told me? And I've observed it firsthand. When that labor's over and the baby's there, it's not that that labor never happened and that pain never existed, but when she sees what came of it, she's like, wow, perspective. And it begins to fade away. The pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed one of these days, and the pain and suffering that literally happens to our bodies will be gone. And the adoption of our son and daughtership will be completed. Jesus came that all who believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. With all the rights and privileges of son and daughtership, that will be consummated in the ocean, as it were. And in this hope we were saved. It goes with our salvation. It's part of the package. The very hope that I'm talking about is part of our salvation. And then a definition of biblical hope, verse 24b and 25. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It reminded me of Hebrews 11:1, which talks about faith and hope. It says faith, which I would call a very close cousin of hope, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I might say in street language, faith is the walk that we walk now. Someday our faith will be sight, and that day that we look forward to is what we hope for. Hope is time-bound. It's looking towards something in the future that we don't see today. So what's your circumstance? Persistent health decline? Sinister diagnosis? Relational fracture, persecution for your faith. What's in your drop? That's what you see. But what you don't see, but what you hope for, is what we have been talking about all morning long. This vast ocean of blessing, the glory that is to be revealed. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I like how John Piper gave a somewhat definition of biblical hope in a sermon he preached in a series on hope. He said, biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident it will happen. There is a moral certainty, which he later defines as things based on acts of God's will. There's a moral certainty that the good we expect and desire will be done. One of the best examples I see in Scripture is from Romans chapter 4, which talks about Abraham from the book of Genesis. And you may remember the story that he was called to be the father of a nation. God says, I'll give you descendants so great that it'll outnumber the stars of the sky. You can't count them up. But you know, when he got the promise from God that he would have a great nation come out of him, and when his actual blood son was born, do you know how many years that was? 25 years. Keep walking with me. Keep walking with me, Abraham. Keep walking with me, son. He walked clear up to the mountain with his son in Genesis 22, trusting, Hebrews says, that even if God had to raise his son from the dead, he would fulfill the promise. When God said, kill your son for me. Sacrifice him. So here's how it goes in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. In hope, in hope, in hope, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. In other words, everything was telling him, you got no hope, but I still got hope. That he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That, my friends, is hope in God. I trust God. I don't trust my circumstances. I sure don't trust myself. I trust him who says an ocean's out there for you. Now, we wait patiently, but we wait expectantly, right? This is sort of this tension. And I'll close with this great quote from John R.W. Stott, who said this, we are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation. So don't wait so eagerly that you get impatient. Lord, Lord, Lord. But also not so patiently that we lose our expectation and it grows cold. So grab those connection cards. Scott said we all need to fill them out, so I'm just obeying what Scott said. Don't blame it on him. But share it. Let's get 100% of those back so we can pray for you guys this week. In these two things. First, please pray with me that I will hope biblically. I pray that I've given moved us at least toward a definition and a picture of what it looks like to walk in biblical hope. Please pray with me that I will hope biblically. And then secondly, please pray with me that I will grow in that hope, that I will grow in that hope. You know the closing I always give here. I love you guys, and I love you out of experience with so many of you in your journeys and crying together and hoping together. It's a hard life in many ways. But we have hope. We have hope in Christ, don't we? We have hope in him, which is unassailable. Will never go away. So keep journeying with the Lord and hope biblically and grow in that hope. I love you all. God bless you.
Thank you again for listening. At Fellowship Bible Church, We're a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. Please visit us at fbctulsa.org to learn more.